earlier he was talking about this being pastor appreciation. If you don't appreciate this pastor, you need to get right with God. Kevin has been a tremendous source of strength, of comfort, of just being there in times that I needed him. God brought him over to Loretto, brought your band over there, and without these people, and Diane and Don and Denise and the others that used to come, Glenn's back there, I tell you, it would have been rougher, a whole lot rougher, trying to make it through those 8 years that I was there. So I really appreciate it. My wife and I love coming here. This is our second trip up here from North Carolina. We want to clone your church and take it back with us. We love our church back there, but I'll tell you what, this church is different than our church, and we love it, and we enjoy coming here, and we look forward to many years of coming back up here and visiting with y'all. Thank you.
Morning. I've been blessed this week, this weekend, and this coming week with a good friend of mine who we grew up together for about 11 years, and then went to school together, and lived close. We did everything together, hung out, and then his dad moved the whole family to California, so he ended up growing up out there, and we kind of lost contact for a while, but I'd say in the last 5 years through emails and phone calls and a good friend of mine, some of you remember Walt Byrne, who passed away here about a year and a half ago, but he came to this church, and this is actually Walt's cousin, Barry, and we got back together again and been close. And he's out to visit this week. We're going to spend some time together. But he also is in ministry, and that's kind of what I'd like him to speak about. Some of you know the Bethel Church out in Redding, California. Barry lives in Redding and actually goes to Bill Johnson's church. He's on staff there for certain things. And they have their own ministry, him and his wife, and wrote a book together and do marriage ministry. Not only all over the United States, they do weekends and conferences and stuff, but they travel over the world doing these. And so to me, he's kind of like a missionary. This is CMA, we support missionaries. He's a marriage missionary, I think, because he helps put marriages back together and saves marriages, and God orchestrates all that. So I'd just like you to welcome my friend Barry. He's going to say a few words.
How many of you have had prophetic words over your life that you're still waiting for God to accomplish in your life? Okay. Back in 1994, 95, my wife's father is an evangelical pastor. He's a very godly man, but not real involved with the things of the Spirit, prophecy and things like that, and healing, but very, very good pastor. And anyway, we ended up going to John Wimber's church. He's a founder of the Vineyard Movement, and back then we started getting prophecies over our life, and one of them was we would have an international ministry. I was a marriage and family therapist at the time, and I thought I would do that till the day I died, And actually, more than one person prophesied that over our lives. And we kind of said, what in the world would we do? How do you do it? How do you start an international ministry? We had no idea. We had no idea what we would do. We really had no desire. We don't even like traveling. We honestly don't. We don't. We'll go to a place and say, you want to sightsee? And we'll go, okay. And after a couple hours, it's like, okay, I'm done. Anyway, that's just who we are. But you know, I guess I want to say this. I kind of want to say it to all of you. For me in our life, all I can say is all we did was just kept following the Lord the best we could. We just kind of did the best we could to hear his voice, stay connected to him. We personally, our private lives, really stay connected to the Lord and daily time with the Lord. And he just works things out in ways you'd never know. And I think one other thing I want to say, I just kept asking the Lord about this church. I mean, I didn't know anything about it really until I came here this morning. But one thing that kept coming to my mind is I really feel that God wants this church to have a lot of influence in this area. I don't know if it's been spoken or prophesied over your church. I don't even have the sense it's going to like maybe be a church-wide thing as so much as an individual thing of people, each of you, doing like one of the things you sang about this morning. The Lord pouring his pure rain, cleansing rain over each of you, and then sending out you to give it away. But I just have that sense that God really wants this church to have a significant influence in this area here through each of your lives. And the way that happens is to keep saying to God, I will do whatever you want me to do. Just show me what you have for me, and I will do it, and then obey. So just a word about our ministry. It's called Nothing Hidden Ministries. Anybody like that name? Scares a lot of people, seriously. And we do workshops. In the book, we tell the story of my wife had a dream. It's kind of an interesting dream, but I really understood it as God releasing us into this ministry of nothing hidden, being completely truthful in love with each other as married people. And we do this with singles as well who want to be married. It's something that God began speaking to me early in my life, actually when I was in the Catholic Church, about truthfulness, honesty being the most important things of my life. And I really felt like he kind of gave me an impartation to live that way. And our ministry is fairly challenging for people to go through. We just did a 4-day workshop. It's designed as a weekly 18-week workshop where couples get really honest with each other. They end up confessing things, owning up to things, working through things that they had never, ever dealt with in their marriage. One of the first times we were invited to take Love After Marriage, that's our marriage ministry, Love After Marriage, and the singles ministry, a single life ministry. And then we have developed, through the years, I've developed my own inner healing, which I did in my counseling as well. We call it spirit connection, is connecting our spirit to Holy Spirit is really the goal there. But the first time we took Love After Marriage out of the U.S., we went to Switzerland. And so the first lesson to singles and married couples is living with nothing hidden. It comes from the Greek word truth. Truth is, Greek word is aletheia. It means a lot more than just not lying. It really means to not hide or not conceal. So when we're withholding things or even misrepresenting things, we're really not living in the truth. And of course, God is truth, and so we're not living with him when we're not living in the truth. And so I'm teaching this lesson on nothing hidden, and the pastor's translating for me into German. At the end of it, he looks at me and he goes, Swiss people are not like this. They're private people. They don't share their stuff with other people. They don't share it even with their spouses. And I just said, well, you know, it's God's idea, not mine, so we'll see what he does with it. And the next morning, a lady came up, probably, I'd guess, probably close to 60 years old. I'd noticed her and her husband. They seemed really kind. They seemed like a real loving couple. And she says to the group, last night my wife and I went home. Did I tell you she wanted to give a testimony? She came up and we said, sure. So she talks to the group and reminded them about the lesson on nothing hidden and said, so last night we went home and talked about things we had never, ever discussed in our 31 years of marriage. And she says, one of the things I shared with my husband was that I was sexually abused when I was a young girl. And then this was her testimony. She said, last night we made love, and it was the first time in my life that sex was a beautiful thing. I didn't feel the shame. I didn't feel dirty. It felt like an act of love. And I can't make that change in people. I spent years as a counselor, you know, working with people for many, many women who had been sexually abused, and men had been sexually abused as well, and spending weeks and months and even years with people trying to get that healing. But God can do it. I wish he would heal everybody that way. We see tons of healing, and one of the great things about that is it convinces me every time that this is not us, it's him doing it. But I thought about that after this woman talked, and I said, how do I understand this biblically, scripturally? Somebody just opening up, confessing something, speaking to someone else, sharing something they had never shared before, even in their marriage, and God bringing healing like this. And I thought of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, which we're probably all familiar with, where Paul is talking about us and the church growing up and becoming mature, and he uses the phrase, speaking the truth in love to one another. And it's always those two things together, is truth and love. Truth being not hiding, not concealing. And God, when we get married, makes us one flesh. How could we possibly expect to live as God wants us to live as a married couple, with one flesh, when we're hiding things, keeping things from each other, waiting until we get caught before we share things, and not being completely open with each other? But what hit me is where that verse ends. Most people quote just the first half of that verse, speaking the truth in love. But it says, speaking the truth in love. This is the New American Standard Version. Says, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So being truthful in love, speaking truth in love to each other, is usually a risk, because we hide the things that we're ashamed of, we feel guilty about. And when we do that, we really join ourselves with Christ. But what he says he does is he causes us to grow up, us become Christ-like, when we live this way in truth and love with each other. So that's what we do, and I just thank God all the time. We both, my wife and I, have said that we feel like this is what God has prepared us all our life for. We're doing it. So this is a book we wrote, Love After Marriage, called Love After Marriage. It's our. It's kind of a pretty much of what we do in our workshops in a book form, and there's, at the end of each chapter, there's prayers to read, and there's exercise to get to together as a couple. So I wanted to give away a couple of these. Who's been, anybody in this, any here been, anybody been married over 50 years? No? 40 years? 40 years? 54? Okay. Would you like one of these books? Okay. Would you like one of these books? And then? All right. All right. You're welcome. And then I would actually like to give a copy to a single person. Is there anybody single that's engaged here? You're engaged? Would you like a copy? Okay. There you go. So, Lord, I just want to thank you for this church. I bless it in the name of Jesus. And I say, Lord, have your way. Do all the prayer you prayed exceedingly abundantly beyond what you can think and imagine. Through the power of God working in each of you, I pray you would do that in and for this church. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
He just said in a much more sophisticated way of what I've been saying about putting the bag on. I'll have to explain that to him later. But, you know, just what he was saying is just resonating with me. Just a couple weeks ago, went to Trace Diaz and talking about women who were sexually abused. Through that ministry, I've come to the realization probably 7 out of 10 women have been sexually abused. But, and like he said, people hide the shame. And we sit next to these people every week and have no clue what is really there. But when people open up, in fact, we did some counseling and some what we call soul care with this one lady, and she was just so set free. It was just so cool. But you know, Jesus came to bind up the brokenhearted and to set the captives free, and that's what that's talking about. Okay. It was by about Friday, I pretty much had my notes down for this message today, but it took a turn yesterday afternoon. Over the last, I don't know, 4 or 5 weeks, we've been talking about considering the signs of the times. And it says that the men of Issachar were men who understood the times. They knew what Israel should do. In Matthew 16, Jesus chastised the Pharisees, saying, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." And we've been talking about that whole idea of understanding the times and the culture in which we live today. And, you know, as I've been saying, we can no longer assume that everyone in America has a basic foundational knowledge of God, okay? I shared this with you a few weeks ago. Ken Ham, in his book, The Gospel Reset, he gives two examples of different cultures. And he uses two sermons out of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we know the story of Peter sharing the message on the day of Pentecost. And it was basically a Jewish audience, okay? And in that sermon, in our English translation, he mentioned God 9 times and the Lord 7 times. And when he was saying these things, these people would have understood who he was talking about. I mean, they knew this was Yahweh, this was Jehovah, this was Elohim, this was the creator of the heavens and the earth. They knew about Joel's prophecy, they knew about David. They really readily understood the references that Peter was using. But it was a different situation in Acts 17 where Paul preaches to the Greeks in Athens. And some of them asked the question, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears." Okay, so because of their culture and because of their beliefs in a whole plethora of gods, this message that Paul was bringing was just like, "We don't get this." In that book, The Gospel Reset, Ken Ham makes the statement that at one time America was like that Jewish audience in Acts chapter 2. People had a basic foundational knowledge of God, whether they believed in him or not. For years in our nation, when somebody talked about God or talked about the Lord, people immediately thought of the God of the Bible. They thought of the God of the Judeo-Christian faith. But that's no longer the case. I shared this with you a couple weeks ago. The Alliance did a survey a number of years ago, and they came to the realization that about 80% of the people in Western Pennsylvania do not attend church. And I think that may be surprising to us because there's a church on every corner. And we just have this natural assumption that everybody knows about God. And, you know, Nadine shared about the program that they started in the school down in Forest Hills with a group of second graders. And they came to realize that 52% of those second graders have never been in a church. This isn't somewhere over in Asia or Africa. This is right down the road here. 52% of second graders have never been in a church. Okay? So we can't assume that everybody has this basic knowledge of God. Okay? We know that the Bible and prayer have been taken out of the public school system, but also from the public arena. And I've said this for a number of years. I believe we today in America are the same as those in the last line in the book of Judges that says, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." And that's what we see. everybody just does whatever they see fit, because we've rejected the Word of God. We've rejected the Bible as a society as being the absolute standard of truth. So everybody just does what they think feels good to them, and you have no right to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. But really what it comes down to overall, it's a rejection of the rule of God himself. And actually, this is where the message took a turn yesterday. By now, I think we're all aware of what happened yesterday in Pittsburgh. A gunman went into the Tree of Life Synagogue in Squirrel Hill during what was basically a child dedication ceremony and opened fire and killed 11 people and wounded 6, including 4 police officers. There's been all kinds of shootings like this over the last few years, but for some reason, yesterday, it just like pierced my heart. And I mean, I don't know why it's any different than any of the other ones. So I had the TV on most of the day, just listening to it. And one commentator even made the statement, these are the signs of our times. And I thought, that's exactly what I've been talking about for about a month now. And through the course of the day, they were interviewing a whole bunch of different people, police and former police and police chiefs from all over the nation, FBI agents, former FBI agents, mayors, politicians, and even President Trump himself. And a lot of these people just flat out said, this has to stop. And in interviewing these people, the question was asked over and over and over, how do we stop this kind of thing? But you know what? That gets asked every time this kind of thing happens. Columbine and Sandy Hook and Parkland and Sutherland Springs and Virginia Tech, and it goes on and on and on and on. And they keep asking the same question, how do we stop this thing? Well, I guess I'm a little bit different than some other people, because my thought immediately was, does anyone ever stop to ask, why is this happening in the first place? Because I think if we never come to grips with what's causing it, we're never going to find a way to stop it. So for what it's worth, let me give you what I believe from a biblical perspective. Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I've considered that verse for many, many years. It's pretty straightforward. If a nation recognizes and honors the one true God, they'll be blessed. That's what God says. But it also applies not just to a nation, but on a personal level. Psalm 144:15, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Well, if this is true, which we know it is because it's the Word of God, then I've always thought then the opposite holds true as well. If a nation rejects the Lord, then the blessing of the Lord will not be upon them. So I just want to elaborate a little bit more on what I already stated. We can't assume any longer that everyone in America has a basic foundational knowledge of God. In 1962, that's 56 years ago, God was removed from the public arena. Bible reading, prayer, was banned from public schools. The Ten Commandments, manger scenes, and other symbols of our Judeo-Christian heritage have been removed from government property. And in recent years, there's been an insistence that the founding fathers were not Christians and that this nation was never a Christian nation. I'm not saying that all the founding fathers were true born-again Christians. But even if they weren't, they held the principles of Scripture in high regard. And they based our form of government on those principles. They recognize the God of the Bible as the Lord. Even in the Declaration of Independence, it says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." See, they said, they talked about the Creator. And all through documents and the writings of some of the founding fathers, the providence of God is mentioned continuously. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. America has been blessed down through the years as no other nation has in the history of the human race. But what happens when a nation turns away from God? You know, there's a principle in Scripture called sowing and reaping. You will reap what you sow. You know, last week we were considering some verses in Romans chapter 1. And in verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Now get this. The wrath of God is being revealed. We talked about this last week. There's a coming wrath, but that's not what he's mentioning here. He's saying, present tense, the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness. And then he goes on to say, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." And we talked about this last week. God has made himself known to mankind through creation. And that's why he says, men are without excuse. You can't go anywhere on this planet where you're not in God's creation. Okay? He's made himself known through creation. But then it goes on to say, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." Okay, even though man knows God, they neither glorify him as God or give him thanks. That word glorified means to acknowledge him for who he is, to honor him, and to submit to him. Even though they knew him, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks. Paul goes on to say, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind," now get this, "to do what ought not to be done." What happened yesterday ought not to be done. Some translations say depraved mind. One says debased. The King James is more in line with the original Greek, the word reprobate. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. And this is interesting. A reprobate mind is this: a mind which God cannot approve, and which must be rejected by him. Now listen to this. The effect of refusing to have God in their knowledge. So because man chose not to retain the knowledge of God, he just gave them over. And as it says here, it's the effect of refusing to have God in their knowledge. Now, I truly believe this is part of the wrath of God that's being revealed from heaven, stated back in verse 18. We need to understand, and I think a lot of times we think of the wrath of God, we think of God up there in heaven like all mad, throwing lightning bolts at us. But I truly believe the wrath that's being revealed is God said, if you don't want me, you're going to suffer the consequences of your sin. That's the wrath of God. He's not intervening. He's not overriding our free will. He's just letting the natural consequences of our sin have its way. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a reprobate mind to do what not ought to be done. I believe as a nation, we've turned away from God and we're reaping what we've sown. And I know there's a remnant. I know there's believers, you know what I mean? But I think in a greater sense, as a nation, we've basically turned away from God. And when there's a rejection of God, whether it's a nation or an individual, God then turns man over to his own devices. And I truly believe this is what we're seeing in America today, that there's no restraint on evil. And then Paul goes on to say this, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Because he's turned us over to a reprobate mind. There's the results. Wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, murder, all those things. And, you know, maybe this is just my opinion, but I believe this is why we're seeing what we're seeing in America today. And all the talking heads are asking, how do we put a stop to all of this? Well, to be honest with you, I don't think we're ever going to stop it completely. Because there's always been, and there always will be, evil, wickedness, and sin. So does that mean then there's no hope? Doesn't it seem like that sometimes? But the Lord just led me to something last night. In 2 Chronicles 33, there's the account of Manasseh, who is the king of Judah. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just to give you an idea what this guy was like. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites, he rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Now listen to this. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord, his God. Now, just consider everything it just said that he was into. Witchcraft and divination, sacrificing his own children to pagan demons. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God. Why would he think he has any favor with God? He sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. God is a God of mercy and of grace and of forgiveness. He humbled himself and prayed and sought God's favor. And I know down through the years, 2 Chronicles 17 has been beaten to death about revival. In fact, I don't know how long ago it was, a couple months ago, I don't know if it was Sunday night or Wednesday night when we were out here praying. Somebody prayed, Lord, you need to show us what to do. And as soon as they prayed that, the Lord brought this to my mind. He said, I've told you what to do. If my people, not if the world changes their ways, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Is there anybody here that thinks our land doesn't need healed? If my people, then I will. We talk about this a lot of times. There's a whole lot of things in Scripture that are if and then, if and then, if and then. God says, if you do this, then I'll do that. If you do that, I'll do this. And I think a lot of times we get all kind of weirded out that he ain't doing his then. And he says, that's because you're not doing your if. See, he's faithful, his word to perform. He's saying, if you'll do this, then this is what I will do. God says there's hope. But it's through his people humbling themselves, praying and seeking his face, and turning from their wicked ways. Please hear me. As important as it is for us to vote in this upcoming election, politicians are not going to change the spiritual climate of our nation. The government cannot legislate morality. They can curb it to a certain degree through the courts and through laws and different things. And so it is vitally important that we vote for those who have some sense of godliness. But God says, if my people. He didn't say if my government changes its ways. He said, if my people. You see, God's putting the responsibility on me and you. And I said this at the beginning. I was up here last night praying. And, you know, well, let me just back up. Last Saturday night at the revival service, Bill Chilcote was up here speaking. And at one point he came over and he prophesied over me. But then he was up here and he was just talking. And so I didn't really look at it as a prophetic word. But at one point while he was just talking, he said to me, you need to think outside the box, Kevin. And then he just kept on talking about whatever he was talking about. Well, I've been thinking about that all week. And, you know, you can get all kind of, you can think of all kind of things, what that might mean. But what God impressed on me is thinking outside the box is simply believe in what God says. Because, let's face it, we have a tendency to look at life on this level. We look at things through our own understanding, through our own reasoning, through our own logic. And he's saying, I want you to think outside of the box. Quit looking at things in the natural. And start believing what I say. So last night, I'm up here and I'm sitting here on the front pew and I'm praying. And I'm thinking about what I'm talking about here. I'm thinking about our nation. I'm thinking about what happened yesterday. I'm thinking about all these things. And I'm thinking, Lord, I'm just one person here. What can I possibly do? Instantly, the verse in James comes to my mind. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Of a righteous man, not even a whole group of people, not even the whole church, the prayer of a righteous man, of one person. Let me tell you something, your prayers matter. My prayers matter. And you know, it goes on to say in that verse that Elijah was a man just like we are. Let me see here. Well, I don't have it. But it says that he was a man just like we are, and he prayed and it didn't rain for, 7 years. And then he prayed and it rained. Now think about it. He was one man. One man controlled the weather for 7 years. You know, at the beginning I was talking about the passage in Romans chapter 5. One man. Sin and death entered through one man. Righteousness and hope and salvation came by one man. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. See, God's saying that there's hope, but it's through his people humbling themselves and praying and seeking his face and turning from their wicked ways. And I truly believe we're in a place right now, and it's not just this election. It's where we're at in this period of time in our nation, that we have got to humble ourselves and pray and seek his face like we never have before. And as I said, not just for the election, but to see a move of God in our land. I truly believe. And if any of you are on the Elijah list, you know there's prophecies on her every day. In fact, sometimes there's more than you can even take in one day. But there's so many of them talking about it's time for the church to rise up. That's me and you. It's time for me and you to rise up. It's time for us to be what God intends us to be. God says he will bring healing to our land, but only as we do our part. You know, there's different places in Scripture where it talks about fasting as a form of humbling yourself. And I'm going to ask you to join me for 7 days of prayer and fasting. Starting Wednesday morning and running through to Wednesday of next week. And I don't want you to get all weirded out about what am I going to eat or what can I drink or what am I going to, you know what I mean? It ain't about that. The humbling part or the fasting part is I'm just not going to do this so that I can spend time seeking God. And I'll tell you what, if you fast and don't pray, you're on the worst miserable diet of your life. Been there, done that. And, you know, like I said, certainly with this election, but that's just part of it. That's just part of it. And I think more importantly, we need to fast and pray that we're going to see a move of God in his church. In this church. In the church. The church. I don't care what label is on the church. If it's the Church of Jesus Christ, if it's the true ecclesia, we need to see a move of God. And that's me and you. It's not them. It's us. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel realizes that the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity has come to an end. And it's interesting that he discovered that through reading the prophecies of Jeremiah. So you would think that if the 70 years was up, it would automatically just happen and they could all go back to Jerusalem and live happily ever after. But when he realized that the time had come, he began to pray and fast and seek the Lord. See, here's the thing, and you've heard me say this a lot of times. A prophecy is not a guarantee, it's an opportunity. Just because God says something doesn't mean it automatically is going to happen. We have to do our part. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about how the children of Israel had the gospel preached to them just as it was to us, but it did not benefit them because they did not combine it with faith. You know, it's just like this book. We can read this book, and there's all kind of promises in there, but are we latching on to them in faith and saying, okay, Lord, let it be unto us according to your word? See, we don't have to be asking God to do things. All we have to do is stand in agreement with him. Whatever he says, we just need to believe it. So Daniel realizes that the 70 years is up, but he knows, I need to latch on to this thing and pray and fast. And so he prays a prayer basically of repentance for his nation. Well, I took that prayer and I modified it for us. So I'm going to ask you to stand up and agree with me in faith. I pray to the Lord my God and confess, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned